We're going to continue our series on supernatural evil and you. Supernatural evil and you. Soon to be made into a television sitcom, I'm sure. I'd like to just read Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. After you've done everything, to stand. What I'm really looking to do tonight is to look at the little word for in the middle of that passage and talk more about what comes after it than what comes before it. What we try to establish the last couple of weeks is that Christianity sees the world as a battleground where you have not only human good and human evil, but in other words, natural good and natural evil, but you have supernatural good and supernatural evil. So it's a very complicated and very powerful and very explosive situation. So we said that a Christian realizes and experiences a fight. Christianity is a fight. Christians see that life is a fight. And that every square inch of reality is both claimed and counterclaimed by God and the enemy. And that there's this battle going on every day for your very soul. Now, we talked about that. I was just to give, and we don't have to continue to go into that. But I was looking at a novel by Albert Camus called The Fall. And there's an intriguing passage in the novel. It's largely about a man named Jean-Baptiste Clemence. And this man, Clemence, is a lawyer. And he's pretty prominent. He lives in Paris, and he has a good practice. And he also fancies himself a helper of people in need, because sometimes he does a lot of pro bono work for people who can't afford it, and so on. He has a terrible experience one night. He's walking across a bridge over the Seine River. And he sees a woman looking over the edge of the bridge, staring down, obviously discouraged. And when he gets to the other side of the bridge, he hears her throw herself in. And a couple of little cries, and then silence. And he suddenly says, should I jump in and get her? Or should I run and get somebody? Or should I just walk away? And he walks away. And that begins this tremendous struggle, because he begins to ask himself, what happened? First he said, well, if I got in, the reason I didn't do anything was if I jumped in, I could have drowned myself. It's dark. On the other hand, if I went and tried to get somebody, I might be suspected. I'm a lawyer. I know how these things work. But the main thing he realized was he didn't care enough to get involved. He says, who will know? Nobody saw me, see. And what this begins to do is it begins to create a struggle inside. And most of the book is really about the fact that this man, who's respectable in virtually every way, by any normal societal standards, he's a respectable person. He begins to see, as he says, that underneath my virtues was nothing but duplicity. He begins to realize that basically almost everything good that he ever does for anybody, he does because he wants someone to see him. That in the dark, who he is in the dark is not something that he likes. One pastor put it this way, if you want to know what your character is like, is who are you in the dark? Who are you when no one's looking? He didn't like what he saw. And he began to realize that if a man or a woman is to be measured by your commitments and what you're committed to, he realized that he wasn't committed to anything more than his own comfort. So he began to see his selfishness and his pride and his duplicity. And he began to really wrestle and struggle. He said, my word, over the years, what's happening to me? What's going on? And one night he's actually at the river, and he's on a bridge, not the same bridge. And he starts to try to, he tries to fight back the sense that there's something wrong with him. And he says, look, I'm better than this person and this person and this person and this person. And he lights a cigarette and he says, I'm better than most. And just as he says that to himself, he hears laughter behind him. And he turns around and there's nobody there. Now, why does Camus do that? I mean, we never find out if there's anyone who is laughing. And that Camus is not trying to say there was somebody laughing and they ran away. What he's trying to get across is that this man, Clemens, began to realize that there's a great spiritual battle going on. He began, in a sense, just for a moment, to have the veil ripped away, and whereas he thought he'd been in control all of his life, and that he was living his own life his way, he suddenly became aware that there was a larger framework, there was a greater battle of good and evil, and that by seeking to live his own life in a selfish way, he had actually fallen underneath the influence of someone or something that had him by the throat. He thought he was in charge of his own life. And I know that goes back, if you were here last week, it's just another example of the same principle that we talked about when we mentioned Oscar Wilde last week and his little confessions and so forth. See, the thing that modern research will tell you is that when something has a power over you, the largest part of that power is in your denial that you're under its power. And the first step out from under the power, is to admit you're not in control, that you don't belong to yourself. The first step out is to get rid of denial and to say, I'm not under control. In the same way, Christianity says that people who think that they belong to themselves are self-deceived, that every square inch of the world is claimed and counterclaimed by God or by the enemy, and you either are living for God or you're falling under the influence of supernatural evil. Do you see that? Now, that's the claim. We've talked about that. We've established it. But and therefore, because of that, Paul says what you have to do is you have to realize that life is complex and complicated. And we have to put on the full armor of God. We no longer can look at our problems, whether social or personal, and think that they're merely human. We wrestle not only with flesh and blood. A Christian is somebody who's finally given up the romantic, simplistic idea that when you look at a problem, whether anything from poverty and violence in this neighborhood to your personal depression, that you're looking only at flesh and blood, that this is merely a human situation. Christians have gotten rid of the idea that problems have manageable roots. We've gotten rid of the idea that evil is one-dimensional. It's multidimensional. We've got rid of the idea that simply education, for example. See, for example, you take a look at, here's a neighborhood where there's tremendous violence and there's poverty. Well, what's the answer? Well, somebody says there's the social answer. We've got to create decent schools and create jobs. And someone says, well, there's the individual psychological answer. There's all these broken families. These are dysfunctional families, and these people are the victims of that. But then there's also, see, the Christian looks, but there's also spiritual evil. And that is, people need to be converted. And there's also an intricate interweaving both of supernatural and natural evil forces that create a tremendous bondage and a tremendous lock. And therefore, yes, social, yes, psychological, yes, spiritual, yes, everything. Yes, all fronts the attack has got to be carried out on. Christians are not simplistic. I know that there are people, of course, and you've heard them maybe, and of course, whenever you find a ridiculous Christian, that person is always held up in some way to make them famous, to represent the movement. But there are folks, certainly, who say, remember Flip Wilson used to make fun of the Christians that said, the devil made me do it. And of course, that's a simplistic approach. But the fact is, the people who believe in the devil, Christians who believe in the devil, are not the simplistic ones. They're the ones who say evil does not have one dimension to it. It does not have manageable roots. And if you leave out supernatural evil, you are going to utterly be defeated. Because of that, we have to put on the full armor of God. And therefore, the first two verses, you see, verses 10 and 11, are all about being strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, putting on the full armor of God, so that you can stand. Why? For, Paul says. You know, Paul is great. Paul's just like all the teachers of the Bible. The Bible never just tells you, believe. The Bible always explains. You can't reason yourself. This is a tangent, but it's going to be 20 seconds long. You can't reason yourself into Christianity, but once you get into Christianity, it's full of reasons. You see, it's full of explanations. It's full of cohesion. Suddenly there's explanations for everything. Suddenly there's a whole new way of understanding everything. Paul never just says, do it. He always says, and here's the reason why. He reasons it out. And he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what he's doing is he's saying, if you want to put on the full armor of God, first you have to assess your enemy. And here in verse 12, but at the end of verse 11, he is giving us a description of the enemy. Why should we spend time thinking about the enemy? Don't you want to run immediately to the more practical side and the more positive side? I mean, tonight might be a depressing topic. Before we can say, here's what you positively can do to prepare yourself for a battle, Paul says you're not going to be able to prepare for a battle unless you have an assessment of the enemy. What the enemy is capable of, what the strengths are of the enemy. You can't possibly set up your own defenses and your own offenses until you understand the enemy. And therefore tonight we wouldn't just take a look. We need to look at what the description is of this enemy, the leader of the supernatural evil that I've been trying to establish, and which I think is not that hard to establish when you look out there. Now, here's what we learn about him. We're talking about the devil. We're talking about Satan. We'll explain what those words mean. But I'd like to mention three things that I think we see here. One is, the devil is mighty. Secondly, the devil is wily. And thirdly, the devil is vulnerable. He's mighty, he's wily, and he's vulnerable. If you forget any one of these three things, you lose. You lose. Okay, so let's look at these three. Number one, he's mighty. Where do you get that from? Well, first of all, you have this really interesting set of titles. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay, what's it against? Against rulers, against authorities. Now, in the old King James Version, it's against principalities and powers. Against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, every one of these phrases has been debated and taken apart. Here's what we know. For example, you have the fact that powers and principalities is pretty open. What it's trying to say is that supernatural force is not just an impersonal thing. It's full of persons. That the devil is personal, and he's a ruler, and that when he was cast out of heaven, he came out with entire divisions. There's an awful lot of followers that he has. And these are persons who have an angelical nature. Because it says here, they're spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Some people have wondered, what in the world could that mean? How could there possibly be spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? That's very disillusioning. And it doesn't mean, and it cannot mean, that there's demons in heaven, sort of in the low rent district or, you know, out here on this end. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that demons are heavenly in their nature. In other words, they're angels. What are angels? I mean, that's another subject. But you have to realize that when God created persons, rational persons, persons created in his image, who can speak and love and communicate and can be creative, not animals, not plants, not machines, but persons in his image. He created actually two orders of them. One were angels and one are humans. We don't know much at all about angels, except we do know that Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It's an interesting spot where Jesus sends the disciples out and he gives them power to heal people and to cast out demons. And they come back and they say, boy, Lord, even the demons are subject to our name. And Jesus, almost as if he is remembering, but almost as if this has triggered a memory, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I think I've mentioned a couple weeks ago, this is a great difficulty for those of you who may want to believe in Jesus and want to believe in God, but consider the idea of a personal devil very ridiculous. And the difficulty is you can't go combing through the things that Jesus says and say, well, I believe Jesus' authority when he says this, but I think Jesus was really just a man of his time when he said this. And how do you know that? Where do you get your great plumb line? Where do you get your your standard by which you can sift through what Jesus Christ said. That's sort of like saying, and Jesus said, and rightly so, I think. No, you're not allowed to do that. How can you do that? Who do you think you are to do that? Now, when he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, what he means is that Satan was an angel. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that he, chapter 2, verse 4, that he was sent out, he was thrown down with a whole pile of other angels. And the only other thing we know, we don't know a whole lot, except that Satan said, and we learn this from reading about it in the Old Testament, Satan said, I will ascend. I will be as the Most High. I want to be the top. And so the sin of Satan was, look out for number one. The sin of Satan was to be first. And to want that kind of preference and that kind of power. And therefore, when it says they're in the heavenly realms, it means that these are beings of an angelic order. These are beings of an incredibly ancient order. These are beings of a far greater capacity than we have. These are giants loose on the earth. And no son of Adam or daughter of Eve could possibly deal with these persons. In your own strength, it's like going after an armored tank with a pop gun. Now think about this and consider this. The might of the principalities and powers is so great that God in some places calls them not only rulers and princes of their own demonic forces, but also rulers of this world. We're told in 2 Corinthians he's the God of this world. We're told in Ephesians he's the prince of the power of the air. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, that we looked at, half a year ago in the early services, there's a place where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, because you reject me, the devil is your father. Now, they didn't like that. But here's what Jesus is saying. He is saying that basically there are two kingdoms. There are two sets of kingdoms here. And you are belonging to one or the other. We hinted at that earlier. You know, Jean-Baptiste Clemence thinks that he was living his own life. The teaching of the scripture is that when you decide to live your own life, when you say, I will ascend, when you say, I want to be my own God, nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to bind my conscience. Nobody has the right to tell me what's right and wrong. I've had people do this to me continually. If you're a Christian and you ever want to talk to people about what you think is the truth, they'll say, you can't impose your truth on me. And what they mean is, I am the Most High. My conscience is the Most High. My experience is the Most High. My heart, my desires, I don't submit to anyone. I decide what I want to do and what I want to be. And you see, the scripture says when you act like that, when you say, I will be as the Most High, even in your own life, you are not setting up your own kingdom. You're giving yourself in under the influence of the other kingdom, the dark kingdom. When it talks about the might of Satan, it's not just saying that he's an angelic creature and he's got all these legions. I mean, there must be a lot of them because, after all, remember this one poor guy that Jesus met who is so full of demons that he says we're legion because there's that many of us. I mean, if you can spare a whole legion of demons for one poor guy, there must be a lot of them out there. But that's not all. That's really not all that Satan is a ruler of. He's a ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And you must recognize that when you decide to live your own life, you actually are enlisting in his kingdom. That's what Clemence began to realize. That's who was laughing at him. Or let's put it another way. One of the great Greek words in this little text is, it says, and against the powers of this dark world. And the word there is kosmokraton. Okay? Kosmokraton, which means ruling powers, gods of this world. You know, in the old days, right? In the old days, people believed that there was a water god, and there was a tree god, and there was a mountain god, and there was a farm god. And when you wanted to deal with farming, you sacrificed to the god. And when you wanted to deal with trees for some reason, and you were going to cut some trees down, you made sure that you sacrificed to the gods so they didn't get you, and so forth. Ah, but we've moved beyond that, right? Not really. It's pretty interesting, and I don't push me to say this directly, but it's pretty interesting that polytheism and animism, the idea that there's gods everywhere, it's very, very interesting to me that here it says that that in this world is peopled with cosmocratons, that is, lots and lots of gods. In fact, it's the nature of the demonic to set up little gods and try to get you to worship it. You're a materialistic person, let's say. You're a secular person. Let's say you don't believe in the supernatural. Then the question is, what is the functional master of your heart? That is, what actually has got the title to your functional? Your functional, what is the functional master? That means, what actually has the deed to your heart's trust? What is it you really trust? What is it you really live for? And that means, what is it you really worship? I tell you, friends, the reason that we've got drives, the reason that there's things that happen in your life that you can't even seem to stop, the reason that there's these incredibly powerful urges to do this and that, what is that? Stop thinking about addiction for a minute. Stop thinking in those categories. I'll tell you what the Bible says. It's worship. We are fundamentally worshiping beings before we're anything else. We've got to worship. And the nature of demonic powers in this world is such that there are demons everywhere who are trying to get you to worship the little gods. There is a money god. There is a sex god. There is a sex goddess. Where do you think the Greeks and the Romans got that idea? And some of you know that you're bound to it. You can't break your sexual habits. Why not? Sometimes they come so powerfully. Why is that? That's worship. Somewhere, someplace, somehow, you've decided at a deep level that only if I can have this kind of pleasure is life meaningful. That's worship. Do you get what I'm driving at? The cosmocraton. In a sense, the animists and the polytheists were right. All over the place, there are little gods, little tin gods. They're demons. And they're doing everything they possibly can to get you into the great, great dark kingdom by getting you to worship anything, anything below God. Anything below Jesus Christ, anything that becomes your functional master, anything that really holds the title deed to your heart, what you really trust, has enlisted you in this dark hierarchy of principalities and powers. And that's the reason why we get so stuck. See, for example, now I'm relying on a friend of mine, Dave Pallison, who wrote an article about this. At the end of, for example, what a lot of people call codependency is really a form of co-idolatry. Why? He says, all right, here's a man. Let's get the classic. Here's a man, and he's addicted to pleasure. That means that he's got to feel good to have meaning in life. It's an idol. And so the way he deals with his problems is he medicates himself through drinking. And here is a woman, here's the wife, and she needs to be needed. She needs to rescue people. That's another idol. Somewhere, someplace, she learned that if she's really a good woman, she's long-suffering. She never, ever raises her voice. She never, ever complains. She only serves. And she stays with that man through thick and thin, never challenges him. So she's always able to say, I'm a good wife. I put up with hell. And what is that? What is that? That's an idol. That is saying that my ability to rescue is really the thing that's going to make me feel like a meaningful person. That's how I know that I can look myself in the mirror. What codependency is here's two people whose idols reinforce each other. It's a massively destructive, as Dave Pallison puts it, a massively destructive feedback loop. And why is it that these things are so incredibly hard to break? And why is it, for example, that it's so easy to, why so difficult to break it? One of the reasons is because we're not just wrestling with flesh and blood. It's not only a psychological problem. It's at least that. Of course it is. But you see, a Christian begins to look at things through the prism of what, through the lens of what the Scripture says, and that is that evil has a multidimensional roots. There's supernatural wickedness. There's forces of supernatural wickedness that are trying to get you to worship something besides Jesus. Make your righteousness something besides Jesus. Make your worship something besides Jesus. Make your security something besides Jesus. And the minute that you buy in, you no longer belong to yourself. You're under the dark authority. Satan is mighty. Satan's a mighty prince. A little humility here, I hope you've got. Don't you see, therefore, that you can't really deal in the most fundamental root way with problems unless you go in there with Jesus' help, with the spiritual armor? It's not good enough to actually just exchange one set of idols for another. Some idols are more functional than others, you know. If you, in a sense, worship hard work and success, you're a workaholic, and that's a more functional idol in the short run than being a sexaholic, isn't it? Because, you know, when people find out that you're a sexaholic, it's a scandal. When people find out that you're a workaholic, they try to hire you to their firm. Isn't that right? Which of those is better? You see, one of them is a more functional in the short run, but in both cases, you are under the authority of the Cosmocraton. There really are gods out there. There really are. Okay, secondly, here we go again. Secondly, I said Satan is mighty. Secondly, Satan is wily. Wily. And that's a lousy word in a way. But I'm going to use it because, you know, nobody uses the word wily anymore except Wily Coyote, right? The reason I mention it is because and we'll come back to this next week or the week after. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's wiles, the wiles of Satan, or of his devices. Now, the word is here at the end of verse 11. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Against the devil's schemes. And that word is literally methodista, which is the word we get our word methodical or methods from. The idea here is that Satan is not just an impulsive person. Satan, of course, has been living for several zillion years. And Satan has been perfecting his methods and his strategies. Not only that, not only has he been perfecting them for years, and all of his followers with him, but he is very willing to work for years in a person's life to make sure that the methods are set up and the strategies are set up and the traps are set up so that they come closed. Now, what are these things? Now, that's actually what I want to spend a series on and what I'm going to be spending a few weeks on. What are these strategies according to the Scripture? What I can do tonight here is to outline the basic one and then tell you about the three sub ones and then go back to them. There's one basic one, and out of that one basic one comes three sub strategies. It's basically these one basic and three subs. Now, the one basic is this. The word devil, the Greek word for devil, the word diabolos, means deceiver. And the thing that Jesus most often says about Satan is what? He is a what? He's a liar. And you must recognize, you've got to be very careful about this, because I certainly believe in demon possession. But in a sense, that's the most spectacular form of demonization. And it can be very misleading. The main way, the ordinary way that Satan tries to exercise his power is not through trying to scare you. There's a place where C.S. Lewis says, there's two equal and opposite unhealthy opposites. Two equal opposites, unhealthy opposites, into which you can fall about Satan. Two errors. They're opposite errors. One is to not believe in him at all, and the other is to have an unhealthy and exaggerated interest in him. Or put it another way, I had a church history professor once that said, Satan is like one of these lizards. It is a certain kind of lizard that you meet in the desert. And the first thing that the lizard does, if it meets you, is it puffs itself up to look horribly awful. And if it doesn't scare you away, it immediately rolls over and plays dead. The same thing that C.S. Lewis is trying to say. There's two ways that Satan can deal with you. One is to make you think he's got more power than he does, and the other is to make you think that he's got less power than he does. I would like you to consider that most of the times, most of the places, at least in our society, he's taking the latter. He's trying to give you the impression he has less power than he really does. The real power of Satan is the lie. Again and again and again in the scripture, you will see the real power is the lie. He inserts ideas. That's the reason why, for example, you have a place like in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, where Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied about the money that they had said that they had sold a field and they'd given the church all the money, but they kept some of it back. And Peter says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to us. Not only that, but it says, for example, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the god of this age, that's Satan, blinds the minds. Or you have a place like in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus three times, what does he do? He lies to him. He says, God will do this. God won't do this. How does Satan come to Adam and Eve in the beginning? He said he questions God's word. He says, has God said, thou shalt eat no tree in the garden? Now, if you go back and read carefully, you'll see that God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat any tree in the garden but this one. And so what is Satan doing when he comes and says, has God said you can't eat any of the trees in the garden? He's exaggerating. You know what he's doing? He's playing. He's playing on their capacity for self-pity. The very first thing that Satan wanted to do to destroy a human heart was to get them to feel sorry for themselves. Remember that tomorrow morning. What he does is he comes and he says, boy, God's a bully. This is a great garden, and here he's telling you what to do. He's making them question, and he's actually already inserted a lie. He's already said God is just a real bully and he's forbidding you to do all sorts of things. He's exaggerating. He's being general. I mean, you can't get very far with sinless people, Adam and Eve. I mean, there was no sin in their life. There was no sin in their heart, no sin in their brain. And therefore, an out-and-out lie couldn't be used, but he did everything he can to insinuate. It's the power of God. It's the power of Satan to lie. Do you understand the power of a lie? Listen. A lot of people don't like Christians because they're always trying to change their belief systems, or they're trying to impose their belief systems. That people say, listen, you shouldn't be trying to change my beliefs. What are you talking about? You'll never get any better if you don't change your beliefs. All your problems are in the belief system. All of them. See, here's somebody, and look, you may have had a tremendously difficult childhood. I've talked to people who've had some horrible ones. And your parents said certain things to you. And now you have a lot of trouble with this and with that. And you say, you know what? I still am a wreck because of my parents. Not anymore. Your parents are gone. They may be dead. What's got you down now is the lie. The lies that have come in now have got you down. Your lives are being distorted by lies. Some of them seem little. Some of them seem comical. All men are louses. Women always want control. Those are lies. And don't you see the power of them? You don't even know. You don't even know what kind of power they've got. You tell me, we don't want to change, but you shouldn't try to change people's belief system. That is the root of all your problems. Some of you are under the control of this belief that says, I'm not lovable. Nobody could ever love me. I don't know who told you that, but there it is. You can't blame them anymore. It's the lie. It's you and the lie. It's you and that. And until you change that, until you root it out, until you find it and see the power it's got, until you replace it with the truth. And the only way to replace those things is with God's truth. Until you do that, you are under the control of the lie, and therefore you're under control of the cosmocraton. You're under the control of the evil hierarchy. The basic thing that Satan does is he injects distorted perceptions of yourself, of the world of God, into your heart. That's the main thing he does. And that's the reason why in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says, and to me this is the secret of the whole thing, God may grant that they repent and see the truth and escape the snare of the devil. There it is. Listen, there's no use going into hocus pocus and mumbo jumbo about dealing with the devil. You've got to throw landmines in your heart. And those landmines are the truth. the Word of God. You've got to saturate your heart with landmines so that as soon as Satan steps in there, he's blown up. I'm talking about stepping, sure. It says, for example, in Ephesians 4, you might remember this, it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold. That's a place to stand. Or it says in 1 Timothy 3, it says, don't let a rookie, a young person, become an officer, or that person might be puffed up in pride and fall into the snare of the devil. Give place to the devil, it says. Giving the devil a foothold. Now, for example, right now, suppose, for example, you know, it's funny what makes people bitter. I remember talking to two people a couple years ago, more like a couple, 12 or 13 years ago. It was a husband and it was a wife. And they had an oldest son who was going bad. And they were both upset. And both of them came in and admitted that one of the reasons their son was going bad was both of them had not spent time with him. And so, and the husband was mad at the wife, and the wife was mad at the husband, but they realized they both were guilty.